Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can come this morning to worship you. Thank you that we have the privilege of being able to look into your Bible and look into your word and hear truth about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning and thank you that we have this day off, this freedom, this opportunity to come and have time to worship with your people, to come and say thank you to you. Thank you that you did not leave us alone. Thank you that you did not just create this world like some watch and leave it ticking away, but rather you are intimately involved. And you are a God who doesn't just create, but you're a God who redeems, who actually draws near. And we thank you that even in studying and learning about your Son coming into the world, we learn something about Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you that you, as God, were willing to come down, were willing to condescend, to come and meet with sinners, to come and save sinners. And Lord, we thank you that even this morning, as we come to worship you, that you have been merciful to some of us, to a people that you would call to yourself, to a people that will follow you. And we thank you that though we have been rebels, though we have been people who have rejected you and turned away from you, you have been merciful and kind to us and saved us from our sin. We pray that you would help us to learn more about your Son this morning. We pray that you would help us to learn something about your great grace and your wonderful kindness to us in Jesus. We pray this morning that you would be with me as I would explain the scriptures, and with each one of us as we would hear, that you would give us hearts that would be open and would be hearts that would be listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're just going to look at one verse, and I've asked Raph to see if he can put it up on the overhead. It's actually verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. And if you've got notes, you don't need the Bible, and possibly it's even in bold in your notes. I'll just read it for us, verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This morning we're just going to look at why Jesus came into the world. And Paul is the one who's writing this letter, and he's an old bloke now. He's in jail, and he's writing to this really young bloke called Timothy, who's leading a church in Ephesus in Turkey. It's 70 years after Jesus has already died and risen again. And Paul is actually writing to this fellow and saying, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in church. This is how you ought to build a church. And you might ask, what has this got to do with Christmas? Well, right in the middle of the first chapter, he gives us this sentence here. And the sentence says why Jesus came into the world. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And those words itself are actually a common saying that was in, if you like, in popular use in the early church. We actually have it in popular use in Smithfield because it's on our signboard out the front and it's on our letterhead. Every time you look at something that usually comes from Smithfield Baptist, it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the church in the early first century didn't have signboards, and they didn't have, you know, bumper stickers, and they didn't have buildings. They were a persecuted group. They were quite different to us, and they were actually almost underground. And so the way this common saying was kept alive was really they spoke it to one another. So to encourage each other, they would say to each other, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul, in the middle of telling Timothy how you should build a church, how you should conduct yourself in church, he says, here's one thing I want you to focus on. Here's one thing that's trustworthy and something you can accept 100%. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we're going to look at these words in three headings. And the first heading is that telling people that Jesus came into the world is a trustworthy statement. It's a faithful saying, what Paul says, and he says it's worthy of all acceptance. Other translations say trustworthy. And basically they're all trying to get to the same thing. They're saying you can believe it. They're saying it's fact. They're saying believe it fully because it is fully true that Jesus Christ came into the world. It's been established, it's been proven. And the reason he makes this statement so boldly is because in Ephesus, they had quite the opposite problem. They had people in their community talking about other stuff. And the other stuff they talked about, I don't know whether it was in church services or whether it was at morning teas or whether it was at other times, were things that could be drummed down to just two main topics. And they were either fables and myths or they were genealogies. And the Greeks in the congregation, because Ephesus was part of really the Greek Empire or affected by the Greek Empire, and there were Greeks there, and Ephesus is really Turkey, by the way. They had their Greek gods that they had invented. So people, gods like Zeus and Hermes, Apollo, and even in Ephesus they had Diana. And they worshipped these gods because these gods apparently would help you with your money problems if you worshipped them, or they'd help you with pregnancy if you wanted to be pregnant, or they'd help you with a crop if you needed a crop. If you were traveling on the ocean and you were wanting to go by sea somewhere, you'd want safe travels, and so you'd pray to the god of Poseidon and he'd make sure the waters were nice and flat and safe. And everybody knew that these were myths. These were actually invented gods. Even the Greeks called it mythology. They were not gods that they'd actually seen. They had not felt or heard. No one had any revelation from these gods. There was no witness to say, by the way, these gods are true. These gods were just something they invented to help them explain the universe. Otherwise, sometimes when you travel on the sea, it seems like the sea has a mind of its own. You just can't tell the waves stop and they stop. They just keep going and splashing. You can't even control money. You can't control your health. They just seem to have a mind of their own and do their own thing. You can say anything you want to these things and they just do their own thing. And so their way of explaining all of this was if they just seem to operate like independent beings, there must be a separate God in charge of health or in charge of the waters or in charge of money or in charge of other things. Otherwise, everything in life is just a random, meaningless accident, isn't it? And so that's how mythology came about. But the Jews, on the other hand, they had genealogies. And for them, it was a problem, wasn't it? Because Israel was a mixed-up state by the time Christianity came to the world. Israel had been conquered and taken out of Jerusalem, and then they were brought back in, and then they were taken back out. And they were mixed with other races and they were brought back and they were mixed in between themselves. And no one really knew a lot about their heritage anymore. In fact, no one knew if they were true blue sons of Abraham. And if all the promises that God made to Abraham were actually only for Abraham and his descendants, well, it was a big deal if you were one of Abraham's descendants. And if you were so mixed up as a race, how could you work out if you really were Abraham's descendants or not? And so you could imagine, morning tea in the church of Ephesus in Turkey. They're sitting around. Half of them are wondering whether they really are true blue Abraham, because if they are Abraham's descendants, because if they are, all the promises relate to them. And then there are the Greeks on the other side, wondering whether the god of money or the god of health or the god of the oceans is somehow linked to this Jesus, this God who has sent Jesus. And so you've got these two groups of people in constant discussions and arguments over different things. And Paul says in verses 3 and 4, have a look at verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Paul says, you know, don't get caught up with these things. Don't get caught up with these things because they really just raise more questions. They create more disputes than they give you answers. Well before Channel 2 and Tony Jones came up with Q&A, Ephesus had their own discussions and their debates, and they had their constant discussions with no answers, with no solutions. And quite frankly, they might not have discussed asylum seekers or same-sex marriage or some of the topics that we get covered in Q&A, but can you picture their discussions? They were just constantly talking about whether them being true blue Abraham descendants was important under this new, if you like, revelation from God, this new Jesus who had come just recently, only 70 years ago. Did that have anything to do with the fact that they were actually sons of Abraham? Did that have anything to do with the fact that they had their own gods if they were Greeks, whether they be Poseidon and Zeus and Apollo and so on? And Paul is saying to them, those things have nothing to do with your relationship with God. Right now they have provide you no answers at all and no solutions. They're in fact hopeless. The only thing that will actually teach you something about bringing you to God, bringing you to heaven, is Christ Jesus, because he came to save sinners. Now, in 2013, we're a pretty sophisticated bunch. We're not going to get sucked into myths, and we're not going to get sucked into genealogies, are we? We're not going to make a big deal of some big guy in a red jumper and a red pair of pants and a big white beard and somehow think that he's real and that he actually brings all the presents that we actually get on Christmas Day. I've been told I'm not supposed to say those sorts of things. And, you know, earlier on in the year, we won't think that there are actually vampires and witches and all these sorts of things that might bring us bad luck, or a bunny rabbit or an egg that might somehow, you know, give us new life. And we don't have meaningful days that just constantly look into our past and our past generations, thinking that our past generations will somehow sort the problems of our world today. We're too sophisticated for that. But Paul's saying, in contrast to all your myths and all your genealogies, here is a trustworthy statement. Here is a factual statement. Jesus Christ actually did come into this world. The apostles witnessed it. Many others witnessed it. If you go into the reports of the Romans, who were anti-Christian, they recorded Jesus' coming. If you go to the Greeks, they reported Jesus' coming. If you go to the Jewish leaders who were opponents of Jesus, their own writings record Jesus' coming. You go to the Quran, the Muslims record that Jesus came. The disciples themselves in much detail recorded Jesus' coming. Over 500 people, Paul reports and records, actually saw Jesus alive and walking and talking and eating after he was dead and buried. It's a true statement. It is so true that whole nations adopted Jesus as their God. It is so true that the whole world divided its calendar into two, before Christ, BC, and AD, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, whether it was Jewish leaders or Roman leaders or any government who tried to squash and put to death and put an end to this talk about Jesus, you would find Christians in their hundreds and thousands willing to die rather than give up on the truth of the statement that Jesus Christ actually came into the world in history. It's a true and it's a faithful statement. The second point is that telling people that they're sinners is a trustworthy statement. Telling people that they're sinners even at Christmas is a trustworthy statement. Now, we get told we shouldn't really be talking about sin at Christmas. We really shouldn't be telling people stuff that's going to upset them. It's a time of goodwill. So why would you want to bring up the topic of sin? Remember John Cleese in Fawlty Towers, if anyone watches that. They had one episode where the Germans were staying in the same hotel as the English, and John Cleese makes all his efforts to say, do not mention the war. And it's like that at Christmas time for us. Do not mention sin. You've come to Christmas, and don't talk about sin. And Paul is saying sin is central to why Jesus came into this world. Sin is central to why he even came into this world. And quite frankly, it's the central and major problem that we face as a human race. All our problems come from this root problem of disobedience to God. We'd like to think climate change is our biggest problem, wouldn't we? We'd love to think budget deficits are our biggest problem, or perhaps bikie crime or random violence. But Paul is saying it's sin. Christ Jesus came for sinners, we're told. Paul's letter, when he's writing to Timothy in this chapter, in the sheet that you've got, the first chapter, when he gets to verse 7, he says that really there are teachers amongst you. There are people who just love to be teachers. And when they come to you to teach, they want to teach you the law. But when they come to teach the law, they teach it to you wrongly. They take something good, the law, which is good, and they teach it to you in a perverted way. And when they teach it to you in a perverted way, they're not communicating to you God's message. They're communicating junk. And look at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now we don't know exactly what these teachers were teaching, but I suspect it was probably they were saying, if you keep this law, or if you do this thing or that thing, if you observe this statute, you'll be okay. You'll actually get better. You'll actually please God. And in fact, you'll be so good, God will just not be able to resist hanging around you all the time. He'll want to hang around with you so much, you'll be with him in eternity and forever. Because he'll be so pleased with you that you at least you tried your very, very best. And Paul's saying this is the wrong use of the law. This is a terrible use of the law. In fact, he's saying the main use or one use of the law is not to tell us what we need to do to be better. The law actually tells us that we're sinners. The law actually tells us that we do not comply with God's requirements. The law tells us what's holiness. And when it describes to us what's holiness, by just reading it we can understand, by deduction we can work out that we haven't come to holiness standards. And so we work out we're sinners. In fact, the law even tells us what is totally wrong. And when we read the law, we work out that we've actually done that. And so because of that, we're sinners. And if we did not have the law, we would think we're okay. We would actually think that everything's okay and we're pretty good blokes. I worked in a meat factory when I was 20. And we used to actually process and package the hams that you'll eat today at Christmas. You'll be thankful I'm no longer working in that factory, especially if you're having ham this afternoon. But in this factory, many immigrants were employed and students. And as you mixed with the immigrants, you found out most of them couldn't speak English. And in fact, they worked such long hours, they didn't have time to go and learn English. And so the place they learned English were from their fellow Australian workers. And when they learnt their English, their vocab obviously grew, but you'd find that in their vocab, they grew with so many swear words that they could not produce a sentence without a swear word. So every word had some kind of swear word because they just knew stacks of swear words. And so you'd turn up as a young 19-year-old, 20-year-old, and you'd be working there long hours, and you'd hear these swear words all the time coming to your ears, and you'd say to them, listen, do you know what that word means? Because he kept on saying it over and over again. And the guy would say, I have no idea. Now, I was only 20, and I'm probably embarrassed to say I didn't really stop him or correct him or anything like that, but I suspect if someone actually explained to him what those words meant, he'd be embarrassed. And if he actually knew what he was saying, he'd be not only embarrassed, he would stop saying it. So it's in this way, it's not a great example, but in this way the law tells us that we're sinners. We would never know we're sinners unless the law tells us that we've sinned. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is what Paul says. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I have a little book, a spare book in my bag that I wanted to give away to someone by Christmas Day. And you can win it as a prize today if you can tell me how these words summarize the Ten Commandments. If you can work that out, I'm not going to go through it, but these verses are actually a summary of the Ten Commandments. And Paul is saying, quite simply, that if you use the law lawfully, you will actually teach people the Ten Commandments, and they will learn that they've broken the Ten Commandments. They will learn that by nature we want to break these commandments. We will learn, and we should teach our men and women, we should teach our children these Ten Commandments, because this is the way we will learn that by nature we want to do the wrong thing. And he picks the worst of the sins by example. He specifically picks bad sins. So, for instance, he could say we're disobedient to parents. He doesn't say that. He says we're murderers of our mothers or murderers of our fathers. He could pick that we're a petty thief and we stole, I don't know, the stationery from our officers. But instead of saying that, he says, no, you're a kidnapper or a slave trader. Did you pick that? He picks the most awful sins in each category to describe sinning. But then at the end of it, he says, when you've picked the most awful sins, he says, you put me at the top because I'm the chief of all sinners. He says, when you've picked the most disgusting sins and the most disgusting people in your community, he says, I am the chief of them. And he says, even though he's an apostle, even though he's a leader of the church, he formerly was the worst. Look at verse 13. He says, he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. At the very core, we want to do the wrong thing. Paul is a Pharisee, okay? He's studying the Old Testament day and night. And here's a man steeped in the scripture and he's unable to do the right thing. He's internally corrupt. He's internally bent, out of shape. He really just wants to do the wrong thing, so that even when he gets the right book in his hand, even when he reads the right book over and over again, he comes up with a perverted understanding of the law. He comes up with an understanding of the law that is just wrong. And it leads to violent behavior. It leads to blasphemous behavior. And the very God he's trying to draw closer to, he actually opposes. He's actually seeking to hurt and deny. He was a chief lawbreaker, Paul says. And it's true of the whole human race. Sad to report, but on Christmas Day we should be telling each other we're sinners. We just want to do the wrong thing. Even when we try to do the right thing, we do it with the wrong motive, or we come up with perverted ways of doing the right thing. We think we are okay, and often we think we're okay because we can point the finger at someone else's fault. And if we can point the finger at everyone else's fault, definitely we must be better. Friends of ours had an apple, a little apple model they used to hang up on the Christmas tree. And it was a decoration at Christmas to remind them of sin and to remind them to bring sin into the conversation at Christmas. It reminded them of Adam's sin. It reminded them of our sin. It's a trustworthy saying, it's fact, that when Christ came into the world, he came into the world for sinners. And we can speak about sin at Christmas. In fact, we should speak about sin at Christmas. And lastly, it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus saves sinners. You know, the early Christians loved to say that Jesus saves sinners because they knew he didn't just come to tell them what to do. They knew he didn't just come to be just an example. He didn't just come to flatter them like we flatter each other at Christmas. He didn't say, you need to forgive yourself and you need to love yourself. He didn't say, you're actually right. And he didn't say, even if you do have problems, you can fix all your problems from within. He knew exactly how incredibly corrupt we are inside. He knew exactly how helpless we were, so much so that we just cannot save ourselves. He knows that we cannot do the right thing, and even when we're told to do the right thing, we just cannot do it. And so Paul quotes this common saying. He quotes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to encourage Timothy to make this something you say often to the people of God. And remind them, because Paul in this passage has already given us his testimony, and he's explained to us what it means to be saved. Did you pick that up? The first thing is, you know you're a sinner. If you actually know you're a sinner, you're a long way to being saved already. If you know you've broken God's law, if you know you've offended God, then that's the first step to knowing that you're on your way to being saved. You cannot compensate for your sin. You cannot make things right yourself. We have to realize that we have been playing on the wrong team. We're actually in service to everything that was opposed to God until God actually does a work in our life. And notice what Paul says in verse 13 again. Formerly, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. So before he became a Christian, even his partial righteousness was irrelevant because he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. His righteousness was no righteousness at all. Then secondly, did you notice he had a changed life? It was a 360-degree turn for Paul. A normal day at the office for Paul was to go and kill some Christians. If it wasn't to kill Christians, it was to take some Christians and harass them till they actually stopped saying they're Christians. And Paul goes from harassing Christians to serving them. He says he's been enabled and counted faithful to be in the ministry. Look at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It's a massive change. But then he says he's received mercy. He says he's received grace. He says mercy because the punishment he was deserving has not been put to him. It's been put to Jesus. And he's received grace. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He was able to put his faith in Jesus. He was able to love Jesus. It's all free. He got it. It's grace. Grace means it's free. It's a gift. There were no wages paid. There was nothing he did that deserved any merit. Paul's experience is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? That Jesus Christ died. He died as a sacrifice for sins. And those who believe on him have their sins punished on him. But we can't just believe when we want to. We can't believe just because we choose today to believe or not. We believe because God does a work. He enables us. He sends his Spirit to make us awake, to make us alive, to make us actually aware of his Son. And this produces faith. And this produces faith and love for God. John Newton, born in 1721, he was born to a Christian family. His mum taught him the Bible from a very early age. His father was missing in action, usually working on the waters in boats most of the time. But his mum died when he was only 11 years old. And he had to go and work with his dad. And it's a bit like working in a meat factory. There was a lot of swearing and a lot of wickedness on those boats. Very soon he joined the Navy, and then on to that he went onto a private boat. And that private boat's main business was going to Africa to enslave Africans and bring them to England as slaves. He was a thinking guy. And even though he mixed with these people, he worked out that he was a deist, which means he believed there is a God, but he said, there's no revelation of God through Jesus. This Jesus is nobody. And then he started to worship other things. He started investigating other religions. He eventually got to the point where he was worshipping the moon. And it was the moon and only the moon that was really important to him. He gets married. And even though he gets married, he continues quite an immoral life on the boat. And he decides his favourite, if you like, hobbies are making up oaths or promises. And all the promises and the commitments are all anti-God promises and anti-God commitments. And the second thing he likes doing is making up filthy songs, bawdy ballads. And he writes filthy songs all the time. And these songs rejoice at sin or they mock God. But in the midst of his drunken lifestyle, of his debauched lifestyle, he finds a Christian book when he's drunk. And he starts reading it. The title is Imitating Christ. And it starts him thinking. And in the middle of his thinking, he enters into a fierce storm. And he suddenly realized in the middle of the storm, all he can remember are some of the verses his mum taught him when he was 11. And they start coming to his mind. And he gets quite frightened and decides he's got to start reading the Bible. And he starts reading the Bible, and even though he's reading the Bible, he thinks he's not converted because he continues sailing, he continues slave trading, and his hope to get off the boat is really just that he keeps buying lottery tickets, hoping that he'll win a few dollars and then he'll be able to jump off the boat. But in the midst of all of this, in 1754, he suddenly, one day, just reading the Bible, realizes that even though he's heard so much, he's still living a sinful life and he's still against God. And everything he does is just for his own interest. He's a selfish, self-centered pig of a man. And in the midst of this, he records in his diary, he says, my sins are forgiven. He says, I know it because I know I have believed in Christ Jesus. John Newton becomes a minister. And instead of blasphemous oaths, instead of oaths and commitments against God, he starts to make commitments and oaths to serve God and to serve his people. Instead of writing bawdy ballads, he starts writing hymns, and hundreds of them. Instead of enslaving Africans and bringing them to England, he works tirelessly and strategically with Wilberforce to make sure slaves are freed. In the 18th century, nearly everybody knew that John Newton was greatly used by God in his kingdom, not just through his hymns, but through his tireless work as a minister. Let me just quote his most famous hymn. You all know the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is how God saves a sinner. He doesn't just tell you about sin. He doesn't tell you about how to stop sin. He saves you. He actually turns you. He makes you alive. I trust this has been your experience. And if it isn't, I trust you will turn to him and cast yourself upon him, because this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for Christmas and for the chance to think about your Son Jesus. We thank you that he came into the world to save sinners. We thank you that we are sinners who have this wonderful privilege of hearing this gospel even this morning. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.